Yes. And when we make copies of this first part of Philippians chapter 2, we'll put the outlines with it. We'll probably put it online as well for those that listen online. The first 8 times I taught Philippians, I never saw this. I tell you, I love studying because I love learning. I love what I'm learning about the Lord. And the passage that we're looking at today, beginning chapter 2, and I'll tell you it's going to take us as long to get through chapter 2 as it did chapter 1, some of the most important scriptures in the entire New Testament, no exaggeration, some of the most important ones for believers are found in Philippians chapter 2. So we're not going to be in a hurry. But like I said, this is one of those passages that I just whizzed right through on my way to the important stuff, which is a really good reason to study slow and slowly and ask God to speak to you, because I discovered something here that I think is, well, certainly was pivotal for me. There are a couple of things I want to get on record here, especially for newer people. There is a prevailing view of Christianity out there. It flourishes in performance-based religious systems, especially in systems like Catholicism and legalistic Protestant systems. And it is a view that Christianity is a bunch of people trying to imitate Jesus. And so sermons are preached to basically scold people for not being like Jesus, and to, you know, to lecture them and to hopefully browbeat them and intimidate them into doing differently so that they will be like Jesus. Can I say something to you? Though that is a religious concept, it is not the Christian life from the biblical perspective. The Christian life from the biblical perspective is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He is alive. He has offered to move into our lives by the very presence of God, the Holy Spirit, the very personality of Jesus living in us, making us day by day by day more like him. They're vastly different concepts. And all it takes for you to understand the difference is to try. Being a guy, having this guy mentality of give me a list, tell me what to do, I'll just go through, I'll check it off. List, you know, I don't know if women are that way. I don't know that most of the men I know are that way. When it came to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you read that thing in Galatians 5 about, you know, what the Spirit-led and Spirit-empowered life is like, and I look at that list, and I look a lot more like the flesh list than I do like the Spirit list, and say, okay, well, I'm going to do this. This is job one, okay? And you decide you're just going to check these off one by one. Well, you know, you don't have to get very far, and you flunk out. And then what happens is you think, well, I can't do this. But see, that's not the way fruit grows. Fruit doesn't grow by trees going, you know, and trying to all of a sudden have an apple. All it takes for fruit to grow is for a tree to be alive, plugged in to a source of nourishment, which it has no control over, and it just sits there. The biblical word for that is abiding. Jesus talked about it in John 15. He said, "Your branches on my vine. You can't bear fruit if you're cut off from my life. You can't do it. It's just not possible." So he designed a system that he knows we can't produce that fruit without his direct involvement, his life working in us. Now, I have found that took a ton of pressure off of me. I found that, okay, I'll tell you another list that's very humiliating. It's found in 1 Corinthians 13. Where it describes God's love. Very first thing says, love suffers long and is kind. The NIV totally blows it when it says, love is patient, comma, love is kind, comma, da 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 da. But the original text, and the King James nails this one, the original text says, love suffers long and is kind. I flunk right there. Oh, yeah, I'm good at suffering long, but the longer I suffer, the less kind I am. In fact, you could draw a graph that say the longer that I'm under pressure, the more that the kindness meter just goes down. And something is horribly wrong here when the Bible says, you know, love, real love, God's love, the longer it suffers, it remains kind. And I think, well, I can't do that. God says, well, of course you can't. In Galatians 5, love is listed first thing as fruit of the Holy Spirit working in my life. So whenever we look at admonitions in Scripture, we're going to look at today. By the way, Philippians is not a corrective book. There were no doctrinal problems in this church, one of the few. It's a joyful letter. But because Paul didn't know whether he was going to see these people ever again, he's writing down, I think, all of the most important foundational things about living the Christian life. Whenever we're admonished to do something, keep this in mind, okay? Andrew Murray said it better than anybody. God's commands are God's enablings. God never, ever asks me to do anything or tells me to do anything without enabling me to do it. He's not distant. He's not the coach with the clipboard timing you to see whether you can run the 60-yard dash as fast as Billy Graham can. Or, you know this whole performance-based thing. That's not why these words are told to us. That's not why the model of Jesus is held up to us. So we'll try harder, and we'll just be good little boys and girls, and we'll be like Jesus. You can't do it. You need help, and I need help. He knows that. When the model of Jesus is held up to us, it's like the picture on the box of what Jesus is building in your life by the Holy Spirit living in you. And whenever I look at the box and I go, man, I'm nothing like that. He says, well, I know, you will be. Just let me work on you. And this is exactly what within the frame of your personality, the way I've made you. He says, this is what you're gonna look like. Internally, you're gonna be just like this. I think, come on, how is that even possible? Well, that's exactly why God is the one that has to do it. So we're going to look at some, there are four sets here. I know if you hate grammar, you're going to just hate about the next 5 minutes, okay? But it's important that we, hang with me, okay? It's important that we understand the grammatical. This is why I missed it. I was reading through the first couple of verses. The first four verses is all the farther we'll get. And I missed something. Let me read them. Next week, we will continue on. It's all connected. If I had enough time to do both portions in one day, I would. There's just no way to do it without having to water down next week. But this is setting us up for next week, okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing, zero, out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Two things you need to underline there. They're often misunderstood. One is the word consider, and the other is the word better, if you have an NIV. I don't know what the other one said. I didn't write it down. Verse 4, each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And then an hors d'oeuvre for next Sunday. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then we get a really wonderful look at the mindset of Jesus next week. The word should is the operative word in verse 5. Your attitude should be like that of Jesus. And you think, well, why should it be? Well, two reasons. One, you belong to him. Second, he's living in you. So when I see the un-Jesus-controlled Bob, and I look at Jesus, and I go, something is out of whack here. I don't look anything like this. That's God saying, yeah. Yeah, you haven't let me work on that yet. When you let me work on that, you're going to be able to hold this up, and you're going to be able to hold the picture of Jesus up, and you're going to look exactly like. And I'll tell you, nobody but God could do that. But if you knew the way I used to be, I mean, I'm far from there yet, but I am nowhere near what I used to be. God is doing a good thing. Here's the other thing we need. This is why church is so important, that we are built on grace and mercy, because God isn't in a hurry. People just give up on people. Well, I don't want to be part of a church where there's just so many imperfect people. Well, you know what? Good luck, because every place you go, you're taking an imperfect person with you when you get there. This is a place where God is allowed to do the thing that he wants to do in each of us. So I drew this little outline because the way that it's laid out in English does not reflect the structure in the original language. And here's the grammar lesson. There's a device in English and in Greek, but when you translate from Greek into English, you can lose it. It's called a conditional particle. A conditional particle is a word that connects two things. In this scripture, in verse 1, there are four conditional particles. They are all the word if. Okay, and a conditional particle would be me saying, I will wash your car if you give me $20. It depends on how big your car is. Okay, the if is a conditional particle. It means part 2 isn't going to happen, or part 1 isn't going to happen unless part 2 happens. Two things that are connected by one condition. However, now that's English. In Greek, there are two kinds of conditional particles. There are unfulfilled conditional particles, meaning that there are the conditions, but they haven't been fulfilled yet. In other words, I'm not washing your stinking car because you haven't given me my $5. That's an unfulfilled conditional particle. A fulfilled conditional particle is something that has already been fulfilled. In that case, the word if is not a good translation. The word since is a better translation. It would be a fulfilled conditional particle in the car wash thing would be like me saying, since you gave me $5 or $20, I will wash your car. Condition fulfilled. I will wash your car since you gave me. You see the difference. The most famous fulfilled conditional particle in all of the New Testament is in Romans, where it says, if God is for us, who can stand against us? Now, it's a fulfilled conditional particle because there's no real issue as to whether God is for us. The cross proves that he's for us. So it should be read. In fact, some of the newer translations will say, since God is for us, who can stand against us? Okay, that's the grammar lesson. There are four sets. In verse 1, there are four times the conditional particle. I put in parentheses on your little outline the word since, just to make it clearer. Four things that God has done for us in our relationship with him. And then in verses 2, 3, and 4, there are a list of corresponding responses in our relationships with each other, which are motivated by what God has done. Can I just tell you why churches split up and have problems? You'd think if you just got a whole group of people and they're all Christians, everything would be hunky-dory. Just like you think if you have a marriage and they're both Christians, everything is going to be hunky-dory. And it's kind of horrifying when you see it not turning out that way. I'll tell you the reason why it doesn't work. It's because the vertical part, the relationship of God with each individual, is out of whack. And when that's out of whack with any individual, then all of our horizontal relationships are also going to be out of whack. And that's the surest place to look when things aren't flowing smoothly between me and others. As I say, well, what's wrong between me and the Lord? I'm not seeing something is misfiring here. And that's why it's important for us. This is why I feel bad that 8 times I taught this and they never ever even saw this. Because this is a direct correlation. A list of responses, and I don't know how many I put down, 5 or 6. And they're all directly tied. Don't see it in English. You'd miss it completely. I missed it for 20 years. So I hope that the outline will make it clear, because my vertical relationship, my what God has given me when he gave me himself, it provides the motivation to treat you differently. In fact, it's interesting. It is an interesting thing that I have heard every single person say that has come to know Jesus in a different way than they knew him before. The first thing they notice is it changes the way they treat people. It has to. I can't just unload on you and vent on you once I begin to understand how patient and kind God has been with me. I can't get away with that. I just, you know, I'll try. But then I realize he's, you know, he could have unloaded on me time after time, and he doesn't do that. And after a while, when I see how loved I am, how merciful he is, how kind he is, how patient he is with me, it changes the way I treat other people, which it's supposed to do. And folks, it's supposed to happen in that order. It does no good to lecture people on how they ought to change their behavior. Max Lucado said it this way. He said, telling people that they have to love one another the way Jesus does without telling them about what God has given them in his personal relationship with them is like telling people to write checks and not putting any money in the bank. Can't do it. We don't have the resources if we are doing it without that life that comes from him. You know what will wind up happening? We'll just hang out with people we agree with, like we talked about last week. If we don't agree with people, if they push our buttons, if their personalities clash, we're out of there. And unfortunately, the world doesn't get to see what Jesus is like. Because what did Jesus say was the way people were going to know that we were his disciples? Did he say, but is it by how many abortion clinics we picket? Is it by what special interest groups we shun? Which convention we go to in an election year? All the things we don't believe in and we're against? He said, here's how people will know you're my disciples, if you love each other. I would have to say the church probably has failed miserably at that. And the failure lies in the one area. We're not, the vertical relationship with him isn't healthy. When that's healthy, then the horizontal relationships begin to change. They do. It is a process. People have habitual ways of responding to each other. And those are changed. Not because somebody yells at us, but because the Holy Spirit tugs at us. And I'll tell you, sometimes the best way that it changes is when I fail. As long as I think I'm good at it, I don't rely on the Lord. I'll tell you, I am hanging on to him and relying on him for dear life the more times I fall on my lips. So that's a good thing, right? By the way, congratulate Emma because she learned how to ride without training wheels this week. And if you can remember when you were a kid, that was a big deal. All of a sudden you feel like a big kid. That's the Christian life. Did you want to quit when you were learning how to ride with training wheels? I did. I wanted to. I thought, well, there's something wrong with me. I can't do this. You know what? No, you just keep doing it. You'll be okay. Anyway, afraid a little sermonette there. So that's why I did this outline. If you just hang on to it, then later when you're looking through it, it'll also help you to connect the dots. Because when it's laid out this way, this is a common Greek structure. You'll lay out four principles in the beginning, and then it takes three verses to connect the appropriate ones. Fortunately, they're all in order. All I did was I arranged it in columns so that you'll see how they're connected. When you do, it's thrilling to me. It blew me away how all of a sudden I could see this wasn't working in my horizontal relationship because this wasn't understood in my vertical relationship with God. So I hope that it'll do that for you. So let's look at the first thing, the first set, is since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, and then down in verse 2 it says, then be like-minded. Paul says, you know, you guys would make me really happy if you could take these four things that I'm going to tell you that you have in Jesus and you will translate that into how you treat each other, that will just make my joy complete. If you have more than one child, you know how wonderful it is when your children get along with each other and like being together. If you've ever experienced that, maybe you haven't, I don't know, but it's a wonderful thing. That's the way Paul is talking to these people. So there's some, this is a word study. We're going to be looking, we only got four verses and we got, you know, 50 minutes to cover it. So you might want to take notes or else pick up the CD. Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, then the appropriate response to that on a horizontal level is to be like-minded. That's a very misunderstood term, which I hope will be cleared up today. But lest to get ahead of myself, let's look at the word encouragement. I want you to know how many of, notice how many of the things he lists in verse 1 on the left column of your sheet, how many of those things absolutely are necessitated by personal active involvement? Here's the thing that blows me away. It blows me away that some people, all that Christianity is to them is something they do a couple of times a week. They come, they check in, then they check out, then they go about their real lives, and their whole life is really not built around what is available to them in God Himself. It's just not built on that. It's just something they do part of the time. It's an addition to their life. I talked about this one time in my first church, and I'll never forget. The guy who wrote the song We Worship You that we sang was a brand new Christian in my church. But I remember when we were teaching on this, he was sort of a hyper-analytical individual, which I can really relate to, but that's sometimes we just, our brains log jam, and something has to come in and just kind of clear out the log jam so it flows smoothly. But he came up afterwards and he stood in front of me and he threw his Bible down in front of me and he says, so let me get this straight. And then he sort of repeated the thing that I said about Jesus being an active part of every minute of your life. And he says, is that what you're saying? And I said, yeah, it's exactly what I'm saying. He says, but that would consume my whole life. And I said, yeah. That ticked him off. He didn't want that. He wanted, what he wanted was a way I could have God and all of God's resources in my life and still just sort of have my own life. And I'll squeeze God in when I kind of have time. And I just said, you know, good luck, but it's not going to work that way. By the way, if that's the way you live, you're ripping yourself off. You were designed for intimacy with your Creator. And the closer you come into that every minute of the day, the richer your life is. That's why I don't love church. I love Jesus. I only show up here because I need the money, but I need that fabulous salary. But I need to be with you. I learned about Jesus being around you. I need to worship with you. So I'm not the Lone Ranger, but He's my life. Didn't always used to be that way. The difference is night and day. So look at how many of these words are words of active involvement. First one on the list is the word encouragement. It is, in essence, I distilled it all down to saying what this Greek word encouragement means. It means your best friend. It means somebody that you can be absolutely real with, and if you need your rear end kicked, they'll be the one to kick it in love. If you are dragging your nose in the asphalt, they will be the one that lifts your countenance. It has to do with admonition, consolation, exhortation. It has to do with lifting us out of the muck of the world. I hope that you've never had to use CETO. CETO is an organization that will come and rescue you if you're boat is in trouble. I'm not going to look at anybody because we have a few boaters in here. I have had to have them come rescue me. I can't tell you how beautiful their boat looked to me. I've always thought it was sort of a hideous color scheme until I needed to be rescued. in a place called Hampton Roads. Is it Hampton Roads? The one where all of the tankers and cruise ships come into Portland Harbor. I lost my steering gear in my sailboat right there. Here I am in the most trafficked waters of the big ships in my little tiny sailboat. CETO came and got me. And what they did was they, somebody, a diver, went down and straightened out my rudder because I couldn't straighten it any other way. I stowed all I had. I've been heaving too, so that I would just sit still. I didn't realize how to do that. I had to get out my Chapman's Bible of boating and seamanship to see how to do that. And then they just limped me back into port. They literally towed me into port. That's what this word encouragement means. It means to be with somebody to get them through the crisis. It's a great word. It's a word of active involvement. It is one of the best descriptions of what it means to be united with Christ. Folks, if you don't know this, please let this be the day it all changes. I tell you, most of my counseling appointments are with people who have not applied what they have in Jesus to the current crisis they're in. They're trying to do it themselves. They don't understand there's somebody to be there to help them. In fact, I've seen people who are embarrassed to talk to me, much less to talk to God, about how hard it was. And Jesus is saying, hey, I'm here for you 24/7, all the time. I can't tell you how much that lifts my spirit. It's exactly the opposite of a distant observer. It's your best friend. The word united with Christ, is an important word. It's the one that Jesus used in John 15 when he did the vine and branches thing. It means to be vitally connected. It means disconnected, you're dead. It's life support, in essence. It means we are drawing our very life from him. And once again, that's where the fruit comes from. That's where the peace comes from. It's very easy. It takes a very short conversation with people, church people especially, before you discover the source of their problem. Most of the time, the source of their problem has to do with their walk with Jesus personally is out of whack. It's like when people come and they talk about their marriage struggle and you realize they haven't been talking to each other. They haven't been intimate with one another in all of the ways that you can be intimate. And of course, it's not working. Well, of course it's not working because you're not doing that. That's the problem to begin with. The problem in a church is that you have a whole bunch of people who think that being a Christian just means you show up. And there are certain things you blatantly don't do and certain other things that you blatantly do. But as far as their life being directed in intimacy with the Lord one step at a time, that isn't going to automatically, we're not going to get along with each other if we just show up in the same building, if that's not happening. So that's the secret. It's not a secret. Jesus said that's what we needed. That's where life comes from. So united with Christ means vitally united. A growing, intimate, personal uniting with him. Now, the difference is night and day. When that is established in your life, there's no way in the world I could go back to just being a church guy. I couldn't do it. It's death. And it, you can try to find a church. It's still going to be death. It doesn't matter what the church is if my life isn't coming from Jesus. So he says, since that's what you have, since your best friend is vitally connected to you 24/7, constantly, how that lifts you, how that helps you. Okay, the appropriate response then, horizontally, is be like-minded. And there's a very misunderstood term, as I thought. Being like-minded doesn't mean we all think the same. That's not what the word means. The word means harmony, literally. It means harmony of thought and disposition. Do you understand that harmony is not the same as cloning? Best example I can think of, because I'm a musician, is an orchestra. Now, as long as we're all playing Swan Lake, and not some of us are playing Swan Lake and some are playing Melancholy Baby and others are playing Inagata Davita, the short version, as long as we're all playing the same piece of music, it doesn't matter how different our instruments are. We are going to blend together. When I was in competitive musical competitions, I had played in a brass quartet, I played French horn in a quintet, and we did pretty good. We went all the way to state, but I remember we had a coach, just like an athletic team where they have a coach, and right before the last big competition where we won state, he said, "Bob, I need to talk to you." He said, "I figured something out." He said, "Do you know that you play out of tune?" That really hurt my feelings. He said, "I know you." And I said, he said, "I figured out why you play out of tune." He said, "You are used to being a soloist. And when you have to play with other people, you can't hear your own part." And he said, "You are so trained to hear your own part that you play out of tune to hear your own part." And he said, "I know that you're not consciously being aware of that." He said, "Bob, here's your goal. Play your horn so that you don't hear your own part, so that it just gets lost in the blend." I remember Roger Graham telling us that when he was in barbershop quartet competition, that was one of the things they were judged on, is can you hear any of the individual parts? If you can hear any of the individual parts, you fail, because it was all about the blend. Now, doesn't that just crystallize a line of stuff? When we are concerned with our part being heard, we destroy the harmony of the body. I don't have to be like you, and you don't have to be like me. We don't have to play at the same time. We can be totally different, but we can still be in absolute harmony if we're all connected vitally to the head. Paul used another example that I think is even better. And he says, we are the body of Christ. And then he said, can the eye say to the nose, you're not important? Because you're not an eye. Well, I would just say this. Have you ever taken a drink of what you thought was good milk? And it turned out to be in one big clump of sour, clotted, you know, you forgot to check the pulp date. Has that ever happened to you? Then all of a sudden your eye appreciates your nose. We're all needed. We don't have to all be alike. We don't all have the same function. God designed it that way. It's supposed to be, we're supposed to be different. Here's a thing that I've watched as I've traveled for years and years and years in thousands of different churches when I did my music ministry. You'd see basically two kinds of churches. The unhealthy churches were the ones where everybody was alike. That's why they were a church, because they wouldn't let people in that weren't like them. You know, birds of a feather flock together kind of deal. That they just hung out with people that were just like them. And that's unhealthy. And the healthiest churches were the ones where you looked at it and you go, who in the world put this church together? These people do not fit together whatsoever. There is no demographic that is discernible, except you took a net and you scooped it through town and you dumped a bunch of people in a building and you put the love of Jesus in them all. That says more to the world about who Jesus is than if we just grab a bunch of people that are all alike and put them together. That's why I love to see how different we are when Jesus' love is uniting us. That is the testimony to the world, Jesus said, that I'm alive. That you're not just the Jesus Christ Memorial Society where you sit and talk about what a good teacher he was and how he was so misunderstood and he died way ahead of his time, blah, 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 or you're some political organization where your common bond is all the stuff you disagree with. You know what? We need to disagree. We need to have people that see things differently. We need it. However, when that's in the flesh, it's dissonant. It clashes. When it's in the spirit, it can be harmony. It is possible, but it's all critical that it's stemming. We're learning to do that horizontally because we understand, each of us, that we're united with Him. Self-expression. Well, we have a whole bunch of artistic people in our church, and artistic people, it's all about self-expression. Can I tell you that that is going to sometimes fly directly in the face of what the Holy Spirit wants to do? Freedom and self-expression are not necessarily the same thing. You can be so used to expressing your opinion and think that you're free to do that, and you have no tolerance for other people. And in that case, you're not free. In that case, nobody's free. You dominate people when you're that way. I see pastors do that all the time. Spirit-led uniqueness, being united with Christ, means I'm still going to be me, and I'm going to be in harmony with my brothers and sisters when He's the one directing me. I don't have to make you like me. You don't have to make me like you. And I love that. I tried it the other way, folks, and it just doesn't work. Here's another example. I know I'm spending a lot of time on this, but this is where churches blow it. Big time. This is where marriages blow it. Big time. We're trying to make our wives be men. They're trying to make us be women. Trust me, you don't want to go there. Vive la différence. Look how different the disciples were. This is a wonderful example. Gail Irwin said, it's always good to look at how different these guys were and to remember that Jesus prayed all night long before He picked those 12 guys. Father, show me the 12. At this time, He had well over 200 people that followed Him everywhere. He picked 12 to spend all of their time with Him. Look who He picked. He picked two guys that were such hotheads, had such temper control problems, they were called the sons of thunder by Jesus. He had another guy that was a crybaby, just wearing his heart on his sleeve. He had a couple of guys that were zealots. The zealots were the radical terrorists of their day. They were the guys that would set off firebombs at Roman headquarters. The PLO, the Hamas of their day. Let's get rid of the people who are occupying our country. Jesus called two of those guys to be His disciples. Guess what? He also called a Roman collaborator to be a disciple, Matthew. If you study that, you look at Jesus, what were you thinking? Don't you know a way to do that is to have a dress code? You know, make people fill out applications, find a bunch of people that are going to fit together. Jesus said, that's not the way I do it. Now, the whole thing could only function. When there was tension, it's because the Jesus to each individual thing was lost. When it flowed smoothly, it's because the Jesus to each individual thing was working. I find it so comforting that Jesus didn't fire them. He had so many opportunities to fire them. They didn't get it most of the time at first. They eventually did. So, since you have a best friend and a constant helper because you are vitally connected to Jesus, then the appropriate way to respond horizontally is be like-minded. Be harmonious in your thought and your disposition. I'm still trying, after all the years I've known Ben, I'm still trying to get Ben to laugh. Maybe he does laugh, I don't know, but we just have very different senses of humor. You know what we got to get over, folks? We've got to get over thinking that it's all about whether people like how we are. I couldn't be a pastor. That is my biggest problem. When we've lost so many people in the church, I'm thinking it's because of me. It's because I'm a loser. You know, you need to fill out an application so that you can have the kind of pastor that you want. And you know what? As long as I'm thinking that way, nothing's going to get done. What connects us is who we are in Jesus. And if that is healthy and vibrant, we're going to be able to get along with each other in a harmonious way. In fact, it is such a beautiful thing to see that nobody will be able to figure it out. People are going to look at it and they'll go, man, have you ever seen anything like that? And we'll say, not on this earth. And Jesus said, there you go. Somebody's got to get credit for that, don't they? So that's set one. Set two, since you have comfort from his love. Now this word comfort is exactly the same concept as the word encouragement. It's just that it's got fuzzier edges to it. It's more touchy-feely. It has to do with standing alongside of someone in order to help them in terms of persuasion and companionship and tenderness and assurance. Comfort from his love. I personally think of all the things on this list, this is the one that shows up in our horizontal relationships the quickest. Folks, most of us don't know how to love. We don't know how. What's worse is we think we do know how, where we learn how to do it is from whatever speaks into our life during our formative years. If that's Ozzie and Harriet, or Beavis and Butthead, or the Osmond family, or some of the dysfunctional television programs. What is love? What's acceptable behavior when you say you love somebody? Some people learn that from their families, and I tell you, it's hard to even find a family that acts like a family by God's design. So we don't know how to love each other. I love 1 John 3:16. It's not John 3:16, the one that you see in football games and basketball games on signs. It's 1 John 3:16. It says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And that's not talking about his death alone. That's talking about the whole way he lived his life. He lived his whole life laid down for others. That's how we know what love is. That's our model. So as I see how he loves me in my experience, I know how to do it. Isn't it, I was going to say humiliating, that might be too strong of a word, but for me it's very humiliating to come to know Jesus as love and to realize how absolutely wrong I was in the way I treated people, and I said I was a Christian for years and years and years. But you know how I learned it? I learned it from my pastor. I learned it from the people in that mean church that I was in. I learned it from my Nazi stepmother. I learned from lots of people except Jesus. And then when I began to see what Jesus is like, it begins immediately to change the way I see other people. So, since you have comfort from his love, then the other side, the other column, have the same love. You want to do a real revealing exercise, take 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, and put your name in there, every place where it says love. Or if you have a King James Bible, it says charity. Put your name in there. Bob suffers long and is kind. Bob seeks not his own way. I flunk. I can't do it. Okay, take Jesus' name and put it in there. No buzzers, no whistles. Jesus fits perfectly. So you think, well, it's hopeless. I'll never love like that way. Well, yeah, if you had to do it yourself. But when I understand two things. One, I understand how he has loved me and is loving me on a daily basis. And I have that love at work in me. That love, the Bible says, is shed abroad in our heart. It splashes out on other people. Some of the best testimonies I've ever heard from people who are new in Christ is when they will come and say something like, I can't believe how different my whole family is. Yeah, we're not perfect, but we treat each other differently than we used to. What's responsible for that? Does your pastor yell at you every Sunday about how you ought to treat each other different? I would tell you, all that'll do is make you feel bad. That's like telling people to write checks and not putting any money in the bank. But when we begin to know how we are loved by Jesus, it changes the way we treat people. In John 13:34, Jesus said, I'm giving you a new commandment. He said, I want you to love one another just the way that I've loved you. Now, if he'd have said that before they'd had any experience of his love, that would have been impossible. Has he been saying that to you on a daily basis with those people that you're around? He should be. I mean, I know he does to me. He says, here's the solution to this tension problem that you're having with this individual. You're not loving them the way I love you. So do that. Love them the way I love you. And I said, well, I can't. He says, yeah, there you go. You're getting it. Okay, what you need to do is yield to me. When you approach that, you know you're going to see that person. You know you're going to walk on eggshells through that little minefield that you've been creating with each other. He said, that's the time to reach out to me and rely upon me and ask me to take over. Alistair Begg said, being a soccer player, being Scottish, he said, here's the way it happens when you're growing in Jesus, to be like Jesus. He says, the first time that somebody kicks you deliberately in the shins and you go over and you punch them out and then you both have to go and sit on the sidelines, you go home, and on the way home the Holy Spirit says, that wasn't very much like Jesus, was it? And you think, oh no, was it? And the next time you play that same person, you apologize after you pick them up off the ground, after you just pasted them and laid them on the ground, because the Holy Spirit said, you know what, that you did it again. And you say, oh, I'm sorry. The next time you see that person, when they are starting to come onto the field, you're saying, oh God, help me. I know what he's going to do. And he kicks you in the shins, and you go, and you don't hit back. And the next time, you start seeing this person differently. And you think, what kind of a person treats other people that way? That person needs Jesus. And the next thing you know, every time you see that person, you're praying that they would come to know Jesus. And your whole posture towards them has changed. If or since you have comfort from God's love. See, God doesn't love just as a response. That's part of our problem. That's why our love is so inferior. It depends on what we get first. Don't you see husbands and wives do this all the time? Well, I'll start meeting his needs when he starts meeting my needs, buddy. You know, I'm just not getting my fair share. You know what? It just ain't going to work. You're going to have two completely isolated people. I've seen church people do that too. They're just not pouring themselves out for each other. What happens when we pour ourselves out for each other is then everybody gets lavished. What happens when we're stingy and we're waiting for people to pour out to us? Everybody starves to death. It's just one of those things. Well, how are you going to pour out if you don't have it pouring in? Well, that's the good news. The good news is we have his love constantly available. Don't think the enemy does not know this. He certainly knows it. It's why he tries to cut us off. That's why he tries to get our walk with Jesus just farther and farther and farther down the list of important things. Because then pretty soon we're bankrupt. We have nothing to give each other. John 13:35, Jesus said, this is the way all people are going to know that you're my disciples. That you love each other. So here's the other good news about how God works. Like I said in the very beginning, failure is part of the educational process. Failure on an exam shows me what I don't know how to do. We need to know that, folks. We need to know it, especially if we think we do know what to do. I've seen people go to the end of their life, into their 70s or even 80s, before they ever question the way they treat other people. And they have a trail of wreckage they've left behind them. Now that's an extreme case, but you know what? Usually there's a lot of damage that's been done to that person themselves. They're just giving out what's been put in. There's only one possible way that can change. There's only one way that certain family dynamics can change and be reversed. And that's when Jesus enters the picture. And he enters into people's lives, and we begin to love with his love. Not imitating him. It's not exactly the same thing. Because trying to imitate him when you don't have the resource and you're not drawing upon him is going to fail time after time. So what do? We yield to him. We confess that we're not doing it right. We ask him to change us. We yield. Yield, yield, set, surrender, surrender, surrender. That's probably the number one deal. This is true of just about every area of the Christian life. I have to tell you, I went through several years after the big crash where I had to do that every time I came here. Every single time I came here, on the way to church, I had to say, I can't do this. I have nothing to give. I'm barely holding it together myself. And every time Jesus said the same thing, yeah, well, you don't have to do it by yourself. I will pour through you. Sometimes the awareness that I can't do it myself is the very, very best news. Step three, since you have fellowship with the Holy Spirit, be one in spirit and purpose. Now, the word fellowship is another one of those words of active involvement. Fellowship, koinonia, is the Greek word. If you've heard this 100 times, please bear with me because there's somebody listening that's never heard this before. The word fellowship, 1 John, it talks about if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from all of our sin. The word fellowship, often translated communion or partnership. The Greek word is the word koinonia. It's a great word. It's a great word when it talks about fellowship with each other. It's a fabulous word when it talks about fellowship with God. Here's what it means, koinonia. It means I take everything I have and all that I am and I dump it in a pile. And then you take everything you have and all that you are, and you dump that in the same pile. Now, everything in that pile from now on is not mine, and it's not yours, it's ours. There's no mine and no yours anymore. It's ours. The fleshly imitation of that is communism, which doesn't work. And that's not a thing that can be enforced or forced on people. It's a thing that happens when we have that with God. And we do have our fellowship, our koinonia is with the living God, the Bible says. So what does that mean? Well, that means I take my 71 Land Rover pickup that the brakes went out on Thursday, and my Mini, and my house, which is, you know, the foundation is falling in, and my kitty, and me, and such as I am, and I dump that in a pile, and God gets all of his stuff, you know, drags all of his stuff, puts that in the pile, and then God jumps on the pile, and God says, okay, from now on, this isn't your stuff and my stuff, this is our stuff. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. That means everything he has is yours. That means everything I have is his. That's fellowship. That's what we have as Christians. Now, do people live that way? Well, very often they don't. We're stingy. We don't want to give God everything. or we live thinking that God is rationing stuff out to us. I've noticed that people who are stingy tend to think everybody else is stingy too. It's hard for people to believe that God would be as lavish as he is because they're not that lavish themselves. But it is the truth. God has given us everything that he is. It's all available to us all of the time. And that's the motivation for us to be one in spirit and in purpose. If we yield to the Holy Spirit that's living in us, we will be one. What does one look like? Well, again, think of an orchestra or a body. Don't think of 200 cloned sheep, okay? Because it's not the same thing. One organism, one unit, all of us getting our orders from the head. Any of you remember the old TV show Get Smart? Remember that? Do you remember the villain called the Craw? The Claw? He had a bionic hand that periodically would malfunction and try to kill him. And so, you know, it kind of complicated his whole villain life because, you know, he'd be trying to do something and his hand would be sneaking up on him. His hand would, the next thing you know, his hand is going like this and you know, he'd have to try to find the switch or to pull it away. His hand would try to kill him. That's exactly how deformed and repulsive it is when you see parts of the body of Christ hurting each other. That's out of whack. How can that be? Well, it's very simple how that could be. The head isn't giving everybody the orders. It's giving some people the orders, and the others are just sort of off on their own, and it's always destructive. The Spirit of God, when I am walking in that place of all I have is his and everything he has is mine, then for me to come into that place of oneness, it's automatic. As I yield to him. The dead giveaway of the flesh at work in churches is disunity and strife. Dead giveaway. I remember Gail Irwin said one time, no church has ever split by people arguing who got to be the servant. It won't happen. When the Spirit of God is, when I realize that God has given me everything that he has, then I'm not going to hold back from you. Then it's not all about a power trip of me making sure I'm getting mine. I can come into that place of one in spirit and purpose. Why? Well, we can be in that spirit because the Holy Spirit will be our purpose. We'll be doing what he wants to do. It won't be this committee arguing with that committee. I remember a couple of guys that we had sitting on our board for a while, and they were just so refreshed because they used to have to go home and repent after board meetings because people would beat each other's throats. And I said, you know what? That's just not the way we do things. We're trying as best we can, all of us, to listen to the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter whether my will gets done. What matters is that God's will gets done. And everybody that's listening to the same Holy Spirit, we're going to not have a problem with that. Even if we differ in our ideas, when I'm deferring to the Spirit's will is what's going to wind up happening. Now, does this sound idealistic to you? Well, it sure doesn't look like the real church when you look around. But you know what, folks? It was God's design. And that's the problem. That's why we don't see the gates of hell being torn down because the church that Jesus Christ founded isn't in operation in many places. It's people trying to do it and not the Spirit trying to do it. It's very difficult when you're in leadership and somebody comes up with an idea. I think we should make everybody do this. And I think, well, we'll pray about that, but wouldn't you rather that the Holy Spirit spoke to people's hearts? You know what happens when you let the Holy Spirit speak to people's hearts? Stuff doesn't get done as fast. It just gets done right. Much easier to intimidate people, browbeat people, grab people, force them to do something. You get a lot of stuff done that way. You just don't get it done God's way. Calvary Chapel Pastors Conferences, I remember one time Chuck saying, God's work done God's way, according to God's will, in God's time, with God's power. That's how the church will function. And I'll tell you, boy, that sounds so good. It's just so hard to do with humans. It only will work when we are, each of us, in koinonia with the Holy Spirit of God living in us. All that is mine is His. All that is His is mine. And the set form, we'll close with this. I've got plenty of time. Since you have tenderness and compassion, and the understood prepositional phrase is from God, because in verse 1, it's all talking about what we have from God. Since you have tenderness and compassion from God, and then it tells us four things. It's interesting that in this set, there's one fulfilled conditional particle on your one column, and then there's four things listed in verses 2, 3, and 4. So since you have tenderness and compassion from God, since that is true, then, and tells us four things, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. In humility, consider others better than yourselves. Look not only to your own interests, but to that of others. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this. Thank you for hanging in there with me. This is important stuff, and I'm early, so according to my clock. Tenderness and compassion. I have to tell you that I did not think God was tender, and I didn't think He was compassionate for about 20 years of my Christian life. I thought He was just like my pastor. And my pastor was pushy and rude and controlling and intimidating. And I thought God was that way. And I was wrong. And what great news it was. Do you know, in the only autobiographical statement that Jesus ever made about His personality, He only made one that's on record, where He says, this is what I'm like. One of the words that He used was the word epieikes, which means intensely reasonable. Gentleness is the way that it's translated. It is a synonym for this word tenderness. Some opposites of it would be harsh, rude, abrasive, controlling, opinionated. Isn't that what church people are famous for? It's just so ironic to me how... And then we're baffled why people don't want to become Christians. Or we're baffled why people are opinionated and obnoxious and rude back when we're that way. But we're right. Yeah, we're just not like Jesus. And if we have Him in us, we should be. We should at least be becoming that way, right? And next week we'll look at this in even more detail. But God's way of dealing with us is so gentle and so tender-hearted. Can I tell you how He's proven this to me? In my time of worst failures is when He has drawn close to me with the most understanding. Exactly the opposite of where I expected. When I am just caught with my flesh hanging out, baby, and I am caught just stinking to high heaven, He has drawn close to me and put His arms around me and says, let's go wash you because you stink and I love you. You know, my dad used to always say, when he had to correct me, and he had to do it a lot, he taught me so much what God is like. He would usually take me for a drive, and I knew I wasn't going to get it. He would say this. He'd say, you know what? I love you. I am your biggest fan. But you know this thing that you're doing? It stinks. And if you keep acting that way, nobody's going to like you. Nobody's going to love you the way I love you. I want everybody to love you the way I love you. So this has got to stop. Isn't that just way different than somebody saying, you jerk, you stop doing that or I'm going to pound you? That's the way a lot of people think God is. I have found that he has on purpose allowed me to do my stupidest, fleshliest things and then come close to me. I mean, and he and I both knew what I did was wrong. He hasn't said, oh, there, you're just misunderstood. No, he calls it like it is. If I stink, he tells me I stink. But he also tells me that he loves me. You know what? If there's a reason that I stink, he'll tell me that too. That's the difference between being intensely reasonable and being intensely unreasonable. And that's the difference between what church people are known for and what Jesus was like, isn't it? How many unreasonable, intensely unreasonable Christian church people do you know? I know lots of them. I used to be one. A week or so ago, I remember when I was talking with Julia, she said, you know what I aspire to more than any other thing? And I said, what? She said, I aspire to be intensely reasonable. I said, well, I can guarantee that is going to happen. Because that's Jesus. That's what Jesus is like. And when I want the same thing that he wants, it's going to happen. Compassion, we looked at this a little bit last week. We have a Lord that's intensely reasonable. We also have a Lord that is compassionate, actively, in our lives, all the time. Last week I told you, compassion doesn't necessarily, the opposite of compassion doesn't mean you don't care. The opposite of compassion is not caring. The opposite of compassion is self-absorption. The opposite of compassion means I just don't see. I might care. If I saw other people's needs, I just don't see it. I am so self-absorbed, I don't see anybody's needs but mine. The word compassion means to be easily touched by somebody else's need. Can you think of anybody more like that than Jesus? I can't. So, folks, Jesus towards me. Me, bullheaded Bob. Me, Bob, who always thinks he knows what's best. You know what? One of the smartest things God ever did to set me free of me was because I trusted my own judgment implicitly. God just let me make some really stupid mistakes in front of lots of people. And after that, I stopped trusting my own judgment in the same way. That was a very, very wonderful gift that God gave me, though it was not pretty. It was great because I would have just gone right on being intensely unreasonable because I'm right. Another way that he shows us his compassion is by how quickly he is touched by our need. God thinks about me a lot more than I think about him. That sets me free. Okay, so what's the appropriate response since I have that from him? Four things. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Can you think of a statement that flies more directly into the face of American culture than that statement? If you do not operate your life with a strong sense of selfish ambition, people will think you're spineless. You have no drive. You have no initiative. You're a flake. No, God says, no, you're like Jesus. If you, what is driving you is tenderness and compassion and your love for God, then you're not going to treat other people purely from the perspective of what can they do for me? How can this person further my career? How can you help me? Gail Irwin said it's two different postures. You can walk into the room saying, here I am, or you can walk into the room saying, there you are. It's that just that posture that we have towards other people. And I have noticed that if you live a kind of a life like I do where you wrestle with the enemy in yourself often, just to have somebody glad to see you and have somebody consider you is just such a huge deal. That's a gift we can give to each other. It's the thing Jesus does for me constantly. The word vain conceit, kinodoxia, is the Greek word. had to give you at least one. Sandra's in Washington, but I'm sure she'll hear this later. So Sandra, it's spelled K-E-N-O-D-O-X-I-A, Kenodoxia, a wonderful compound word. Here's what it means. It means hollow opinionatedness. It means I'm opinionated whether there's any actual basis of fact or truth or wisdom to it. They're my opinions, and bless God, I'm going to hang on to these opinions, and I don't care what anybody thinks. It's just the way I am. Well, guess what's going to happen in the way we relate to people? So do nothing out of selfish ambition or kenodoxia, hollow opinionatedness. And once again, churches are so famous for not being that way. But that's so opposite. 180 degrees opposite. Look at Jesus. Just look at the picture on the box. He was so interruptible. He had a mission, but he was constantly interrupted by people's needs. He could walk through a crowd, and he could not walk past the person who had a need. He couldn't do it. It just grabbed him. That's the spirit that we have living in us. Humility. But in humility, consider others better than yourself. And I'm going to go 4 more minutes. The word humility does not mean to be down on yourself. In fact, there was no word for humility in classical Greek. They were worse than we are. The Greek culture took self-assertiveness and for granted. There was no word for humility. The Christians had to invent the Greek word for humility. And the word means to see yourself accurately in view of who you are before God. Which means he's God and I'm not. Which means there are other valuable people in the world besides me. Which means that the whole world doesn't exist to accommodate me. Humility means to see myself accurately. So that's the quality that will enable me to consider others better than myself. We need to look at what this is not saying. The word better, I had you underline that, is not the word for superior. It doesn't mean I have to think everyone is superior to me. That may not be true. And the other word I had you circle was the word consider. That word is used a lot in Scripture. It means to view as if. It means to look at something and view it as if it were something else. It means to take an active and a deliberate view of something, irrespective of what it is on the surface. So you put all that together, and it means seeing myself accurately in the light of who God is, how tender and compassionate he is, then I will view others as being more worthy of preferential treatment. That's what the word better means. Not superior. It means deserving preferential treatment. It means that I look at you and I say, you are worth me putting ahead of myself. It doesn't mean I'm down on myself. That's unhealthy. It just means that because Jesus was willing to put me ahead of himself, I'm willing to put you ahead of myself. Isn't that the world we all want to live in? Isn't that the description of the perfect marriage? Somebody to treat you that way? Don't you want to be part of a church where everybody treats each other that way? Guess where it has to start? It has to start with me and with you, but it has to start with how we see who we are in Jesus. It has to do with us even knowing and understanding who he is. And then you should look not only to your own needs, but to the needs of others. It doesn't mean we have to ignore our needs. That's sick. I've seen people try to do that, and they're very unhealthy people. Well, I'm just going to you know, I just won't think about my needs. That's not what it's saying. It's just saying don't think about your own needs to the point that you exclude the needs of others. Why would we need to be that way? Well, because that's the world we live in. We live in a world of needy people, including us. What's the motivation for me to do that? Well, look at God. How self-sufficient is God? Why would God spend the time working on me? That's the thing I've often wondered with. Why would he focus his attention on this little church? Why would he spend time with me? I'll be 60 years old next year. You'd think I'd have been more mature by now. Why has he been willing to spend so much time? One more time from the top, Bob. One more time, let's try this. I know you don't know how to do this. I'll help you. Why would he be that way? Why would he be so intensely reasonable? What's the way he is? When I know that, and that's who I walk with, how can I not be that way to you or somebody else? Well, the answer, I cannot be that way if I'm just in my flesh. So, free grammar lesson. Like I said, I taught this book eight times before I ever saw these things. I passed them on to you. I pray that it will bring fruit. Let's pray. I am so relieved, Lord, to know that you know I can't do this by myself. I'm so relieved when I have found out that you are willing to show me what you're like and then show me what I'm like, knowing that that is not going to be always comfortable for me. But you do it so that I will call out to you, so that I can learn, so that you can change me. You are the official changer. I thank you, Lord, for the amazing changes you've made already. Lord, I thank you for the changes in family dynamics that some of us have seen that are absolutely unprecedented. They are absolutely a break of historical behavior in our families. And it's you. It's all you. It's because we are coming to know you and to be more filled with you, and you are changing the way we treat each other. I thank you for that, Lord. I pray that will continue. I pray that our eyes and our hearts would be so filled with who you are that would eclipse everything else. We come to you, Lord, even here in this message, and we come feeling bankrupt, asking for you to just fill us, Lord, with yourself till it overflows, till it splashes over everybody around us. I also want to thank you, Lord, for people that you have not taken out of my life who are always disagreeing with me, because that's shown me how impatient I am. It has shown me how opinionated I am, how much I'm not like Jesus. I pray that you change us, Lord, grow us into the body that resembles in every way Jesus Christ. Bless each one, Lord, here today. I pray this would be a great day for them of just reveling in and celebrating your love for them. We now ask the Holy Spirit, who has opened our eyes to the truth, to remind us, because we will forget, we will revert to our habitual way of being unless you help us. You said you would. So we ask you, Lord, to bring this into application in our lives, starting here. Starting now. Bless the fellowship we have together, Lord, as we share all things in common with one another, because you have done that for us. Bless these dear ones, Lord, the faithful ones. Thank you, Lord, for showing up here. Thank you for giving us your full attention, Lord, 24/7. I love you for that. We pray all these things with grateful hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Stay and eat with us if you can.